1 John chapter 5. This deals with believers and God's witness. In the first five verses, we find God's written witness. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat him also... Let me read that again. Everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. In other words, if we claim to love God the Father, then we will also love God the Son. By extension, then, since he that is begotten of him not only directly refers to Jesus Christ, John is the one who calls Jesus God's only begotten Son. In recent years, that has come under attack, and the Greek word translated only begotten, monogenes, is more commonly translated only, or that's from the mono, or they might take the genes to mean, like in science, they talk about a genus, not a genius, but a genus, or as a kind or a category, one of a kind. So sometimes they will say only one of a kind or unique. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 18, you've got two issues. You've got this monogenes, and then there's a differing Greek text, the monogenes Son or the monogenes God. Either one is, I think, theologically correct. Jesus is God, John 1:1, and the Word was God. He's not God the Father, God the begetter. He's God the Son, the only begotten Son of God. But the NIV translated it God the one and only. Well, frankly, Jesus is not God the one and only. There's a God the Father and a God the Holy Spirit. If they had wanted to keep the choices that they had, they could have said the unique God. But of course, they didn't. But at any rate, there's scholarly disagreement. I think those who wrote the Nicene Creed in AD 325 had a better understanding of what monogenes means than the modern scholars, and they said begotten, not made, only begotten. Well, like I said, the Greek word for beget, genao, the modern scholarship says monogenes isn't related to that word. It's related to the genus word, one of a kind. Well, look up the genus word in the lexicon, and you'll see it's used 22 times in the New Testament, and many of those times talk about some type of a family relationship. Isn't that interesting? The last chapter of the last book of the Bible, which is not maps or concordance, but the book of Revelation, Revelation 22, I think it's verse 16, Jesus says, I am the root and the offspring of David. Offspring. Guess what word that is? Genus. So, even if you assume that monogenes comes from the genus word, you still can have a family relationship. And if you look up the word monogenes, it's only used about 9 times in the New Testament. 4 of them in John's Gospel and 1 here in 1 John 4. But then 3 times in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, 8, and 9, the widow of Nain is taking her son out to be buried. Her monogenes son He's not a pet dog. He's a son. The next chapter, Jairus' daughter is at death's door. And Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, asks Jesus to come. She was his monogenes daughter. Again, I say, it wasn't a pet cat or dog. It was a daughter. In the next chapter, a man comes to Jesus and said, I've got a son who is demon-possessed and he's thrown into the fire and he's my only son. Now, the King James translates all three of these in the Gospel of Luke as only. Only son of the widow of Nain, only daughter of Jairus, only son of this man who begs Jesus to heal him. In Hebrews 11, Abraham offers up Isaac, his monogenes, his only begotten, the King James says, son. Well, someone says he wasn't the only begotten son of Abraham, because there was not only Isaac, there was Ishmael. Well, surprise, surprise, he wasn't the only son either then, was he? What did Hebrews 11 describe Isaac as? The son of promise. Abraham was told by God, you are going to have many descendants, and they're going to come through Isaac. And so, therefore, Isaac is the special son. Now, even if in Hebrews 11 and in the Gospel of Luke, only would be a proper translation, when you're in the Gospel of John and in 1 John, there are scholars today who say it has a heightened meaning because it refers to Jesus Christ. And even though in our King James Bible, believers are called sons of God, we quote John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. It's not the word for son. It's the word child or children of God. John never calls believers sons of God. He calls us children of God. He reserves the title son of God for the Lord Jesus. And therefore, I agree with those scholars who say in John's writings, Jesus is properly called the only begotten Son of God. And as the Nicene Creed says, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. But all that ranting and raving to say here, in verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loves him that begat loves him also that is begotten of him. And so I think it's talking about loving God the Father. If you really love God the Father, you will also love God the Son, because that's the person who is born of God, the person who believes that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and we keep his commandments. Now, of course, I've said that's not an unlimited number of commands. In chapter 3, we are told in verses 22 and 23, whatever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight, and this is his commandment. One, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and two, love one another as he gave us commandment. Those are the commands that he's talking about in chapter 5, verse 2. We know that we love, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Because the first command is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to put our trust in Christ, and then to love one another. Verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous, they're not burdensome. And in verse 4, whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. Well, what is the victory that overcomes the world? It is our faith. Faith in Christ, verse 5. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And over again in these five chapters, the emphasis is upon fellowship with God. And fellowship with God means that we enjoy eternal life right now. The Gospel of John, chapter 17 and verse 3, has Jesus praying to his Father, "This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so in chapter 1, the opening verses talk about Jesus as eternal life, the Word of life. Eternally with the Father, but having become a human being, one that we've heard, we've seen, our hands have handled. And so we're going to see that repeated even here in chapter 5. God's written witness is the promise in God's word that Jesus died for our sins, that we're forgiven when we put our trust in Jesus Christ. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and he said in verse 13, "For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." When they heard the gospel from the Apostle Paul, they didn't receive it simply as a message from a man by the name of Paul. They received it as the word of God, which it is in truth. It effectively works in you who believe. And so, when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, not only do they have the assurance that Jesus Christ died for their sins and rose again, but they have the assurance that God's word is true. God's record, God's witness is true. That's the first five verses here. Well, not only is there God's written witness, there is God's external witness. In the next few verses, we're going to see his internal witnesses intermingled with this. But his external witness, verse 6, "This is he that came by water and blood," talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. "Not by water only, but by water and blood." Now, the water has been subject to several different possible interpretations. You remember when Jesus was on the cross, the soldier put the spear in his side and out came water and blood. And some identify that water as being referred to here. Certainly that's not a theologically objectionable interpretation. The response of the soldier was that truly this man was the Son of God, so that could certainly be a witness. But certainly the blood by itself is a witness to who Jesus is. But at his baptism, you find Matthew chapter 3, for example, that when John baptizes him, a voice comes from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so this would be an external witness, the witness of God the Father, at his baptism, the water, and then at his death with the shedding of his blood, with the signs, with the darkness, and for 3 hours this darkness, and then at the very end, the temple, the veil, the curtain that separated that innermost room, the Holy of Holies, which represented the presence of God. And no one was allowed in that inner room except one person, and that was the high priest. And he was only allowed in once a year on the Day of Atonement. The curtain separated the presence of God and the people. But when Jesus died on the cross, that curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. God broke the barrier that separated humanity from himself. So, this is the witness of God in connection with the shed blood of Jesus Christ, where the curtain is torn in two. Then you see in verse 6 this intermingling of, in addition to these two external signs at the baptism and the shedding of his blood, you also have the Holy Spirit bearing witness or impressing upon people the significance of these two external events. It is the Spirit, verse 6 says, that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. How do we know the Spirit is truth? Because verse 7 says, there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. So, the message, the witness of the Spirit is truth because he represents all three persons in the Godhead. Now, as I said in my first message, that this verse, verse 7, doesn't have strong Greek manuscript evidence. And for that reason, the man who published the first Greek New Testament, what we know as the Textus Receptus, and then it went through about 11 editions, and finally it was the manuscript from which the King James was translated. In that first edition, verse 7 isn't there. And so I have a Scofield Bible, and it has a very negative statement about that verse. It is generally agreed that verse 7 has no real authority and has been inserted. And I would say that's a conclusion that may or may not be warranted. Certainly at the time that Scofield in the early 1900s wrote it, everyone was optimistic. New manuscripts that are very, very early have been discovered, and now we're absolutely positively sure that we're going to know every word that was in the original. Everyone was optimistic. Today, they are not so optimistic. In fact, the prevailing view in textual criticism today is to say that there are three major families, geographical families, and evidence for a reading, when there's more than one possible reading, the evidence that's the strongest is if it comes from more than one of those geographical families. So those new Alexandrian manuscripts, which were considered superior, are no longer considered superior, but rather manuscript evidence from any more than one of the three geographical families. But as I said yesterday morning in the first message, there was an outcry when Erasmus didn't include it in his first edition, Why? Because Jerome, who lived around AD 400, that's very early, had translated the Bible into Latin, the Vulgate, and he had it in the Latin Vulgate. So it has very strong evidence from the Latin families in the text, and it certainly fits. Certainly we don't need verse 7 to prove that there are three persons in the Godhead. The Gospel of John is probably the most Trinitarian book in the Bible. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with, literally towards, face to face with God. So you've got two persons there, God the Father and God the Son, the Word. And in chapter 14, I've got good news and I've got bad news. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. And he says, you know where I'm going. They said, no, they don't know where you're going. Where's the way? And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And one of the disciples says, show us the Father, and that'll be sufficient for us. And he says, have I been with you so long, and you've not known the Father? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And then he says, don't you know the Father is in me, and I in him? Now that little two-letter word is very important, because if it weren't there, he would be saying, don't you know that I am the Father and the Father is me? But he doesn't say that. He says the Father is in me and I am in him. The two persons are distinguished, but they are also interrelated. They share the same divine nature. And then later in the same chapter, I'm going away, I'm going to pray the Father, and he's going to send another comforter of the same kind as I am. So there's three persons in the Godhead. And that's what this verse is saying in verse 7. The external witness, verse 6, the water and the blood, and then the internal witness, the Holy Spirit, confirms the external witness. And the Holy Spirit, end of verse 6, is truth. And we know he's truth because he's a member of the Godhead, verse 7. And so in verse 8, there are three that bear witness in earth. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. Why? Because the Holy Spirit takes those two events in the life of Christ, the water and the blood, and impresses upon us that they testify who Jesus Christ is. In verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, which we normally would do, the witness of God is greater. Why? Because in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, when you received the word that you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively works in you who believe. God doesn't leave it to PhDs to write books of confirmation of the truthfulness of Scripture. He sends his Holy Spirit into the hearts of new believers at the time of salvation, convincing us that the Bible is, in fact, God's Word. The Spirit himself is that witness. And so in verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness which God has testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God has the witness in himself. And he that believes not God has made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. Our message is not you can have eternal life by joining a church. You can have eternal life by deciding to live a good life. You can have eternal life by being baptized or by taking communion. No, that is not the message. The message is you can have eternal life because Jesus Christ died for your sins. He is the Son of God, and he rose again. And verse 11 says, this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. It's a package deal. Verse 12, he that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. So you've got the external witness, water, you've got the blood, you've got God's Son, means eternal life, but you also have the internal witness, the witness of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, you've got a practical witness. Once you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and verse 13 says, I've written these things that you may know, not that you may hope or wish or think, but that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. But this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, I talked in one of the earlier messages about the two aspects of the teaching on prayer. One is pray and expect God to hear and answer prayer, but at the same time recognize that there are times when God chooses to say no. And so take Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane as your model. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. It's not a generic cover all the bases type of prayer. He is specifically asking that he wouldn't have to die on the cross, that the cup would pass. Of course, the answer we saw in Hebrews 5, verses 7 and 8, was no. And it says, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. At the same time, he didn't end his prayer with those words. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And so those are the two aspects to prayer. And here he says, we know if he hears us, verse 15, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him, if they are according to God's will. But then he says, if anyone sees his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Well, I'm sure there's lots of different ways of looking at that or interpreting that, but I have always thought any sin, if you persist in it as a believer, can lead to a premature physical death. In 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord's Supper chapter, it says, for this cause, their misuse of the Lord's Supper, many are weak and sick, and some sleep. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord so that we wouldn't be condemned with the world. Verses 30 through 32. Any sin can become a sin unto death if we persist in it. But you look, you have this love, this concern for the welfare of other believers. Pray for them. But if they are persisting in sin and they have become desperately ill, God may give them one more chance, but they are almost out of coupons, so to speak. And the choice is theirs. I think James 5, where it says, if anyone is ill, call for the leaders of the church and let them pray over them. Why? He's to call for the leaders of the church. It's not a faith healer saying, everyone who wants to be healed, come forward. Because the person realizes why they're at death's door is because of persistent disobedience. By calling for the leaders of the church, they're saying, I've sinned against God, I'm ready to repent. Because it says God will raise the person up. And then it says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. In the context, then, I think that's the point that he's talking about here. At any rate, the closing words, verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. His life is not characterized by persistent sin. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. Isn't that a wonderful truth? You do not have to yield to sin if you're a believer in Christ. Or as I've quoted several times the last 2 days, Romans 6:12. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. We know that whoever is born of God sinneth not, does not live a life of sin, but he that's begotten of God keeps himself, and that wicked one touches him not. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. But we also know that the Son of God has come and has given to us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and that we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life, to know God the Father and to know his Son, Jesus Christ. Then the parting words of advice, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Live a life that is obedient to God. If you sin, confess it. Recognize that it's sinful and agree with God and live a life that's pleasing. If you do, you won't have to worry about committing a sin unto death. And you'll be able to pray for other believers and have concern for them and encourage them. We need one another. And in the Lord's Supper, we're not only testifying to our relationship, our continual relationship to the wounded body and shed blood of Christ. Not only for initial salvation, but for strength for living a godly life. Not through the elements, they are symbols of the wounded body and shed blood of Christ. But also, it testifies because it's a common meal. Other believers are sharing in this, that we need to have concern for the welfare of other believers. Let's pray. Father, use these words to strengthen us and encourage us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.